All right, the plan today is to cover questions 17 and 18 of the larger catechism on the creation of man and on God's works of providence in general, and then there are two questions that follow that on God's providence. In fact, you might say much of what we'll be following in the next several weeks is really about God's providence in the general sense. Let me read question 17. How did God create man? The answer is, after God had made all other creatures, he created man male and female, formed the body of the man of the dust of the ground and the woman of the rib of the man, endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls, made them after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and dominion over the creatures, yet subject to fall. You remember last week we looked at the doctrine of creation in general, what is the work of creation, and then specifically how God created angels. And I made the point then that the discussion of creation is about, you might say, the original nature and purpose of the beings, angels or men. And then there are questions that talk specifically about God's providential dealings with them. And so, obviously, things like the creation covenant with Adam, the covenant of works or life, is a separate discussion. So today we want to start looking at the nature of man. Let me add a bit of a correction. Last week I said something about how many books of the Bible referred to angels, and I think that was an exaggeration. I didn't actually make a count, but if you include angels in the general sense of fallen angels, there are relatively few exceptions of books that address angels. But today we're going to look at man, and I'd like to start by reading the account of the creation of man in Genesis chapter 1. I'll read first Genesis 1, 26 through 31. Remember, this is on the sixth day. God has already brought forth the beast of the earth, as it's referred to in verse 25, and then the crowning point of the creation week on the sixth day, in verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Then let me read a bit out of chapter 2. You'll remember that chapter 2 goes back over the creation of man and fills in some of the details. This has often been an occasion of criticism of the Bible, as if chapter 2 were an alternative version of creation, but that's in the Hebrew way of writing, it's a very common thing to give the bigger picture, as it were, and then to fill in some of the details. We'll be referring to other parts, but let me read verse 7 and then 18 through 25. Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living being." And then down to verse 18, after the charge with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had made from had taken from Adam, man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now the description in the larger catechism of the creation of man is in some sense very straightforward. It recounts more or less what we just read in the first part. God created man, male and female, and formed the body of the man from the dust of the ground and so on. So I want to recount some of that and its significance, and probably focus more on the meaning of the image, God being, man being made in God's image, not the other way around. Just in terms of the context of Genesis 1, as I noted, the creation of man is the crowning act of the 6 days. So that it's clearly set apart that way. There's a break in the narrative. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." So that's an obvious point, but an important one to make. Man is made in God's image. He's given dominion, as it's described in the verses that we read, especially verse 28. Having dominion over the earth and called to multiply. And that dominion is already shown in some of the account that we read in chapter 2. He's given the garden to tend. I don't think we read that verse, but in verse 15 of Genesis 2, he is told to already to tend and keep the garden. But specifically, his dominion is shown in the naming of the animals that we read before the account of the creation of Eve. And so man has a high role in the creation that God has made in the previous 6 days. Man is made with a delightful diversity, that is, male and female. So there's a reference in verse 27 to that, and then, as I said, the account of that is spelled out later on. Male and female both are in the image of God. It's not as if man is in the image. The male is in the image and the female isn't. That's clear enough from the statement in verse 27. But in addition to the fact that there's that diversity, which is something that male and female should rejoice in, there is also a unity, and that's clear from the account of the creation of Eve. Eve was taken from Adam. And in fact, that's a point that is important, and I hope I'll come back to it later, but the whole human race is organically related. All come from Adam. Now, that's a point that we understand theologically. Of course, it's challenged in various ways. But the simple fact that all men are united in that way says a lot about relationships between different races, as we usually refer to them. There's one human race, but obviously a diversity within that, as well as lots of other points. Just a couple of other comments, and then we'll try to make some of those applications. Adam is made, it says in 2:7, from the dust of the ground. Right? But so Adam is a material being. Adam has a body. And then it adds that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So there is the direct action of God, something that, again, separates Adam from the lower creation in many ways. Man is a living being, and part of the uniqueness of man in creation, what distinguishes him from the angels, for example, is the fact that he is an animated being. He is an animated body, we might say. God has made man with material that is, the dust of the ground, but has also given him a spiritual being, or made him a spiritual being. Now, all of those things, in some way or other, are extremely significant for our worldview. I think I mentioned in response to some of the questions last week that the doctrine of angels is important, but it's not, in some sense, absolutely essential for understanding the world that God has made. It didn't make the cut for the shorter catechism, for example. But the doctrine of the creation of man is extremely important, no less so in our own day than it was in the time of the New Testament, say. And so, for example, the fact that God made man directly, as it's described in Genesis 1 and 2, means that man is not evolved from some lower form of life. God formed man from the dust of the ground. It's not to be taken metaphorically as if he was evolved from some lower form of life. Man is a direct creation of God. There are no men or man-like creatures before Adam. Now, I know this is obvious, and we all understand it, but it's important to remember how the biblical worldview sets itself apart from all other worldviews. The fact that man is made in the image of God, the fact that the creation of man is seen as the crowning act, is very important for our view of the animals and the rest of creation. So, for example, many people who argue for animal rights from an evolutionary point of view don't have that distinction to work with. They have instead of a continuum. Man is a more highly evolved form of life, but there is no fundamental distinction between man and the animals. And that therefore argues from one point of view for a better treatment of animals, as they would see it, a more ethical treatment that they would argue for. But on the other hand, and it might seem paradoxical, but it's not actually, it tugs down the level of man. So it actually, in effect, argues for a lesser treatment of men. Probably one of the best-known advocates, and you might say the man who has given the best theoretical foundation for the modern animal rights movement, is a fellow named Peter Singer. I think we've referred to him before. He's the Ira W. DeCamp Professor of Bioethics at Princeton University's Center for Human Values. There's something ironical in the name of the center, considering what the good professor argues for. But Peter Singer is an atheist. He believes that the decisions about life and death should be made on the basis of a utilitarian ethic. So you ask, what is the value of certain life? And he sees less value in a newborn human than he sees in, as he says it, a pig or a dog. And for that reason, he believes it's perfectly ethical, and in fact, the responsible thing to do, to kill newborns up to a certain age, for example, if they're severely deformed. Because there is no fundamental distinction, and in fact, if you read his argumentation for this, he says, well, look, if you reject the historic Christian worldview that man was made in God's image, if you reject that, which of course, in practice, many people do, then you're basically forced to make value judgments like this. And he acknowledges up front that that's what he's doing. And if you don't have that distinctive view of man, then you have to say, the newborn, especially the severely deformed newborn, is not really a sentient being, is not completely aware of its surroundings, it can't make decisions, and so on. And it therefore does not have the value that we would normally accord to human life. Now you see, it's important for you to hear people like that, because when we read the creation account, we all sort of nod our heads and say, yeah, man is made from the dust of the ground and man is the crown of creation. But we don't realize that when people abandon that, it's fair game. Okay? Then you start getting rid of old people who are a burden on society because you're calculating things according to whatever the utilitarian ethic is, whatever the burden on society of maintaining that person is. In fact, he had, such a decision with respect to his own mother. I won't go into that. But it's extremely important for us to have a biblical view, even of the animals. Man was appointed to have dominion over the animals. So man is a steward under God. That means man cannot do just whatever he wants to do with animals. He has a responsibility to God. And no doubt part of what bears a bad witness in the world for the church is the fact that men, even believing men, have because of the distortions of sin, not acted responsibly in stewardship. But however that may be, it in no way negates the distinction that Genesis makes between man as created in the image of God and the animals over whom he has been appointed. There's a lot more that we could say about that, but let me talk for a bit about what it means for man to be the image of God. Or maybe maybe that was provocative enough that I can stop and see if you have any comments or questions. Any comments or questions so far?
Dr. Miller, I think it's interesting that they bring up the argument of infants and small babies not being rational creatures and therefore not being worthy to continue to live when none of the animals are rational creatures. So why should they have any right over?
He actually realizes that. He has more view of the ability to suffer, I think. And so his argument his argument is somewhat nuanced. Okay, so he does realize that that animals are not rational in the way most humans are, but it has to do with this idea of self-awareness, which again is a little questionable for animals, but and the ability to suffer and so on. He does make those distinctions, but yeah. By the way, his own grandparents suffered under the Nazis in Germany, which is in the Holocaust.
Would you want to comment at all on him being at Princeton University and the
Center for Human Values?
Well, beyond that.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, actually, there was a significant protest. Steve Forbes, who spoke here earlier academic year, was on the board of Princeton, and he joined the protest in withholding funding from the university, withholding gifts to the university because of this appointment of Singer. What former President Jonathan Edwards would have said about Peter Singer is worthwhile to contemplate. All right. In some ways, Peter Singer is too easy a target. What does it mean for man to be the image of God? Well, the first thing to point out is that it's the whole man who is the image of God. It's not as if somehow man bears an image of God upon him, or as if the spiritual component of man is the image of God. The picture is of man, the whole being, as being the image of God. And since we're so used to the phrase, you should realize that that means that in some sense man is a picture of God. Man is supposed to represent God. There's the archetype and the type, and that's exactly the sort of thing. It might help us to step back and think that in Hebrews, Christ himself is described as the image of God. Now, obviously, Christ is the image of God in a way in which man cannot be. But there's something very significant being said here when the reference is made, and it's made several places, but especially in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, at the very creation of man. Man is made in the image of God. Now, that is clearly shown even at the beginning in the dominion that man is given. Man is in some sense serving under God to rule over all things. So certainly part of the way God appointed man as the ruler to subdue all things and to have dominion is in itself showing God's image. And you might say that's in a functional sense, man acts as the image bearer of God in the creation in that way. But it has to do not only with the function of man in creation, but with who man is. And that has to do with several things. First of all, man is a rational being. We've already talked about that. And by the way, when the larger catechism refers to man as being endued with a reasonable soul, reasonable is being used in the sense of rational. It's not reasonable as opposed to, well, that's sort of unreasonable. It's a rational soul. So man is endued with a rational soul. That's one aspect. Man is endued with a will, an ability to make decisions. Actually, most of these have already come up. But especially man is endued with the capability of communion with God. Okay, so that those aspects are part of the way man was created. Now another aspect which I already referred to is the spirit of man. And as he was constituted by God, the spirit of man was immortal. Okay, now immortal has to be understood in the correct sense. Only God is immortal in the fundamental sense. Only God is independent in his being. Man's continued existence depends on God. But it's important to maintain the immortality of man's spirit, as the larger catechism does, or soul. For example, there are some who say that when men die, that's it. Life is over. But the immortality of the soul, as it's biblically understood, says no. When man dies, his spirit goes to his creator, as Ecclesiastes says. And so there is that aspect of man also which bears the image of God. In the narrow sense, although that's the way man was created and the way man continues to be, in the narrow sense the image of God is shown more specifically in what the larger catechism refers to as knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And what that has reference to is the special aspect of Adam, which is lost by the fall. Adam was made in right relationship with God, with an understanding of the will of God, and with a love for God. Adam was created a holy being. Okay? Adam was not created a neutral being, or even an innocent being. Adam was created with a positive righteousness, with a love for God, a knowledge of his will, and a delight in it. And that's stated explicitly, for example, in Ecclesiastes 7, but it's also possible to infer it sort of reading backwards from statements after the fall. And I think for that we'll look at a couple of references. So turn with me first to Romans chapter 2. We already mentioned this passage in Romans in connection with the way that all men are aware or know that there is a creator, and more than that, but Romans 2, especially 14 and 15, let me, to get the context, pick up the reading in verse 12. Of course, Paul is here talking about the whole world being under the condemnation of God for sinning against him, and here he's alluding to the Gentiles in the middle of an argument about the Jews, but I'll pick up the reading at Romans 2:12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now here Paul is talking about the Gentiles, so obviously those without the special revelation that the Jews had had, and as I said, in the context, that's really the main point that he's making. The Jews have a greater accountability before God due to their having received God's law in a clearer fashion. But Paul wants to say that even the Gentiles who are outside the pale of special revelation know the law of God. And, of course, the argument then is if the Gentiles, who are fallen creatures who have no walking with the garden and walking with God in the garden and so on, if they knew the law of God, then surely, clearly, Adam himself would have known the law of God. And that's the point of the reference in the larger catechism, having the law of God written in their hearts in a greater way than the Gentiles do. Adam and Eve knew God's will and delighted in it. A couple of other references maybe make it clear these other aspects of, in addition to knowledge of righteousness and holiness. So let's turn first. Let's turn first to Colossians 3:10, and then we'll spend maybe a little more time in Ephesians. It, Again, the context here is not a discussion of Adam as originally created, but the reference that Paul makes helps us to understand who man was originally. In Colossians 3:10, Paul is speaking to Gentiles. He's speaking to those who have lived in a very corrupt culture and, of course, have come into the covenant community, having been raised in the darkness of the Gentile world. And he says in verse 9, among other things, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all." All and in all. That's an interesting slip. Man is said, and the new man is said to be, in verse 10, renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so you can see the work of regeneration in Christ as a restoration of what Adam originally had. Now, it's not simply that. There's a lot more that can be said, but that lot more will have to wait. But for now, at least the language that's used here, according to the image of him who created him, is obviously the language of Genesis. And Paul is saying that part of the renewal and regeneration is renewal in knowledge. Okay? So keep that idea in mind, and let's turn to Ephesians 4. You remember Ephesians and Colossians have very parallel sections and parallel arguments in many places. Paul, at the beginning of this section, and I'm looking especially at Ephesians 4, verse 17, has reference to this aspect of understanding. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, and the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." And it goes on from there. We tend to forget the fact that a significant part of the darkness of the Gentile world is this understanding being darkened. The sin affects not only the way people act and their will and affections, it also affects their understanding. And here, Paul, first of all, exhorts them not to walk in the futility of the mind of the Gentiles. And I make that point to see, so you can see how important that exhortation, okay, so we're thinking back to Colossians, is that part of the renewal is obviously the renewal of the mind. Okay, so the point is that Adam had the image of God in that understanding. Okay, Adam had not a darkened mind, but an enlightened mind. That's the inference you can draw from the fact that we are said to be renewed in the image of God and knowledge. But here, and I read the first part of Ephesians 4, starting at verse 17, but if you skip down with me to verse 20, after talking about the Gentiles, Paul says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." That's a very similar idea. "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So there's a very similar idea to that in Colossians 3:10, that's putting on the new man, which was created according to God. So Paul is saying, you want to think back to what God did with Adam and Eve at the very beginning. Man was created according to the image of God. And he fills in the rest of the picture. Not only is it in knowledge, which he's already emphasized in the context here in Ephesians and makes explicit in Colossians, but here, knowledge which is worked out in true righteousness and holiness. Okay. So obviously the knowledge is not just facts. You know, Adam knew this fact and that fact. He could name the animals. But it's a knowledge which especially is oriented toward God also. And it's a knowledge which therefore informs his righteousness and his holiness. So man's will originally was to, in accordance with God's will, and his affections, his delight, were in orientation toward God also. That's the way man was created. Now, again, this isn't maybe news to you. At least I'm sure it's not news to you. But when you think about what we discussed last week and how I emphasized that God made all things very good, and how disorienting it is, therefore, when we look around us, it's important to remember this. Okay? I gave the example of that strange exhibit, Casa Magnetica, at Six Flags last week. But when we look at man, we say, well, that's normal. When we look at men around us, we say, well, men are fallen. That's sort of the way it is. But that's not the way God created man. Man was very good. Man was created with true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And if we take as the standard the facts around us, then you get all the distortions of modern psychology and modern sociology and much of the rest of uninformed social science, as well as lots of other things. No, man was originally created upright. That was the position in which God placed him. Now, because this larger catechism question is addressing the creation of man and a later one addresses the fall of man, we have to wait a little bit to see exactly how you get from there to here, that is, from man in true righteousness and holiness to man fallen, and then, of course, to the regenerative work of Christ. But I want to make a couple of comments just to fill in the picture a little bit and then maybe try to summarize this. The first comment is that man is still the image of God. Okay, the Bible makes that very clear. Genesis 9:6, after the flood, for example, God gives that as a reason why murder is to be addressed by capital punishment. James and James 3:9 makes the same statement. Man is in the image of God. So the distinction that's usually made is the image of God in the narrow sense is this true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And that's lost. Man is no longer that way. But in the broader sense, man is the image of God. Man is still a rational being with a will and affections. Although the image is greatly marred by sin, man is still given dominion over the earth. And of course, that's part of the beauty of the story of redemption. Christ comes to restore that dominion that was lost, but we would be getting ahead of ourselves to pick up that story now. So man is still the image of God. There is a greater glory that is awaiting man. And I think it's very hard to judge the time here. Let me just... Let's turn just briefly to 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to make a comment about this because it ties in with what we'll look at next week, Lord willing, in terms of the creation covenant. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection. So again, it's like what we were just looking at. Paul is talking about, you might say, a different subject, but Paul is oriented to the history of redemption, to the creation of the world, and so we should learn from him. We should learn our catechism so that we will understand the rest of what God has done. It's a big mistake to misunderstand the creation account and then think you can somehow patch things together later on. And so here, Paul, although he talks about the resurrection, actually reflects on the original creation of man. So he says in verse 47 of 1 Corinthians 15, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Now, we don't have much time to discuss this, but I think we've talked about this passage and this aspect of things before. Adam was created in true righteousness and holiness and knowledge, but Adam was in some sense not the mature being that he could become. There was something that Adam had to look forward to in fulfillment of the mandate given to him. And what Paul is suggesting here is a greater transformation from simply being a man of dust to also being a heavenly or spiritual being. Now, the best way for us to think about that is to think of the resurrection. Okay, Paul is not talking about getting rid of the dust and somehow becoming only an ethereal body. God invented the material body of man, and he isn't going to abandon it. But there is a transformation that seemed to lie ahead of Adam on his obedience, which, of course, in the event did not occur. And that transformation is exactly what we look forward to in the resurrection. I say that because it's important for us to realize that although these things are true of Adam, Adam hadn't reached the goal. What we read about Adam is as he was made. And because the fall intervened and God worked in a different way to accomplish his ends, just because of that, we shouldn't forget that there was a glorious thing ahead of Adam. Just as there will be a glorious renewal of all things in the new heavens and the new earth, so there will be a glorious renewal of man in the resurrection. And that, Paul seems to be saying here, is something that even Adam would have anticipated. So man is sort of a paradox, isn't he? I mean, Psalm 8, we sing, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" We look around at the heavens, we count the stars, and we feel terribly insignificant. And the psalmist encourages us to do so. But at the same time, the psalmist encourages us to reflect that man has been made with dominion over creation, the crowning creation of the 6 days. And that is something that it's difficult for us to keep in both of those things in mind. Man is frail, made of dust, and yet God has, in his mercy, put him in a great place. By the way, it's worthwhile reflecting on the fact that man is said to be the image of God, but angels are never said to be the image of God. We talked last week about the glorious power of angels, their knowledge of far surpassing man. But the appointment of stewardship apparently was given to man and not to angels. Angels are to serve God for a particular purpose. And even the fact that angels are not organically related to each other the way man is, there is one Adam, and from him Eve, and from them all the descendants, in some sense reflects who God is. The relationships within the Trinity of begottenness and proceeding are shown in man and not in the angels. There's something for you to think about. Now let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions on that discussion. Okay. We are fast on the trigger today, so we're not going to ask for any more, let you have any more time to ask questions. Well, let's see. Turn to the next question then, question 18. What are God's works of providence? The answer is God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. Now this is the other part of the catechism's outline. It talked about God executing his decrees in question 14 in the works of creation and providence. So here's a discussion then of God's works of providence. As I said, it's in some sense, it's all-encompassing. It certainly would occupy, in the broadest sense, the rest of our study, if you think of God's special providence toward the church in accomplishing his purposes. But here, the distinction, God's works of providence from creation, has to do with God working out, we would say, in history, the decrees that he made before. God has created all things, and in time, he after that, works out his purposes. It's sort of a strange thing that many people are willing to acknowledge, I mean, among Christians, are willing to acknowledge that God created all things and is sovereign over all things. But they tend to get a little squeamish when we discuss God preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. Like, was that tornado that killed all those people really under the control of God? Or was it something that he'll help you with afterwards, but he really didn't have anything to do with? People tend to be a little squeamish in moving from creation to providence, but the Bible isn't, and the larger catechism certainly isn't either. here I have limited time, but I also have the fact that Logan very thoroughly covered the decrees of God. Thank you, Logan, and therefore bailed me out a little bit. I was planning ahead not to spend as much time on this. In fact, the discussion earlier that Logan gave covered essentially most of the problematic points of God's works of providence. If you accept that God's decrees are the outworking of his purpose, his sovereign purposes, then you're pretty likely to believe that what we see in history is the simply God's decrees in action. Let's turn to a couple of passages to see that, and then see how it goes. So turn to Psalm 104 for starters. Psalm 104 combines the ideas of creation and providence in a way that, as I said, even Christians are a little hesitant to do. There, of course, is an older view, which is not really popular among Christians, I hope, but that God created all things and then just sort of set everything in motion, as if the laws of nature are somehow living things. If you want to talk about laws of nature, you should think of them in terms of a description of what God normally does and nothing that is outside of God. So Psalm 104 talks about the creation and, in fact, in some ways is ordered according to the creation week. It's a poetic reflection on the creation, but it also reflects on God sustaining all things. So, for example, verse 27, after talking about God's great works, "These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." And when the psalmist reflects on these things, he can only respond in praise to God. And that's, of course, what the whole psalm is about, but especially in verses 31 and following. "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works." Okay, I think I've said this before, but we need to be reminded that it's not all about us. God is doing all this for his own glory. He rejoices in his works. He sees his good purposes being accomplished. And we too should rejoice in them. Okay? Now, it's difficult in difficult economic times to trust in God. But if God gives the animals their food in their due season, then we should believe that he will give us our food in due season. That was the lesson of Deuteronomy 8, which described the wandering in the wilderness. The point of the manna given day by day was to remind them that even when they got to the promised land and they had harvests, even then it was God giving them the food. Okay? It may be that they could go to the storehouse and get the grain, but it was no different, basically, from the provision of the manna. And that's the whole picture of creation. That's, again, an essential part of our worldview. It is not as if things just happen. It is God providing us with food. It is God taking away breath so that some creatures die and return to the dust. It is God sending forth his spirit to renew the face of the earth. The whole of creation is animated with the work of God, or God's providence is shown in that fact. Now that's one part. Another part which is important for us to remember is in, for the other part, let's turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 also is important in combining creation and providence. We read, I think, part of it last week, Psalm 33, verses 6 and 7, the creation by God's word and the breath of his mouth and the response of awe and praise to God. But notice verse 10, how God continues to show his sovereignty in history. "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. The scripture often refers to the fact that kings and nations can't accomplish the purposes they want to accomplish. And the point is not that those are a special class, but that if the sovereign, the way we refer to kings, isn't sovereign over his own will, then neither is anyone else. That's the point of the reference in Proverbs. You know, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. God is the one who is working out his will in history. And the purposes of God are shown even in the things that wicked men do. God accomplishes his purposes in the what we would view the good things that men do, but also in the wicked things that men do. And since Logan, again, covered this point and some of the questions that come up with it, I won't dwell on it. I think we're familiar with it. But you notice, again, the point here of application in the context is that we should rejoice in that. Okay? How thankful we should be that whoever is president, God will accomplish his purposes. God is sovereign, and God has a special care for his church. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Nations and men who are faithful to God will see that his providence toward them is good. And that's the point of verse 18. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. We have nothing to fear if we fear God. God's purposes toward us will be good. And that's, on the one hand, a very important thing for us to remember. It's also important for worldview. So if you're not sick of him, I will refer back to the good Professor Singer. He's been going around debating Dinesh D'Souza, who's a noted conservative, and the subject of the debate is whether you need to believe in God to have morality. I don't think it's a very well-posed question for debate, but apparently in the debate, Singer says this: the God of the Judeo-Christian tradition is supposed to be omniscient, omnipotent, and benevolent. If you look at the world around us, I do not think that there is such a God in the world, because he would not permit these disasters to exist. Okay. Now, as Christians, we just say, well, that's a stupid thing to say, but you should realize that that's the way people look at the world. They see the providences of God in the world, and they say, therefore, God does not exist. Okay. That is as much a rejection of the Christian worldview as evolutionary materialism is. That's taking man as the center of all things, because I don't like it. Because I suffer because of it, it's therefore not good. But as the Catechism says, and this is again the importance of learning these things, the Catechism points out that God does these things not for the creatures, but for his own glory. Now, God does have good purposes. God is good. Singer is wrong. God is good. God is good toward all he has made. But the focus and orientation of God's works is not toward man for man's sake, but God and his own purposes. Let me make one other point, and then I think we'll close. And that is, it's very important in thinking of God's providence to remember that God uses means. Okay, so for that, I'd like to turn to an interesting account in the book of Acts in chapter 27. People often criticize the Calvinistic approach to the gospel and say that if you really believe that, then that God is sovereign and so on, then there's no need to preach the gospel, that, you know, to say whosoever will is in some sense a denial of Calvinism. But that is a misunderstanding of the fact that God uses means. And again, Logan brought this point up clearly enough, but there's an interesting illustration of it in Acts 27. What is Acts 27 about? Well, it's about Paul's shipwreck. Okay. Now, this is not just any old account. It's important for Paul to get to Rome. I said God has a special care for his people in the church. Paul is supposed to get to Rome for the purposes of the gospel. God has a point in taking him there. But it doesn't look very good, right? So they've already rejected some good counsel, and they're in real trouble. And Paul says in verse 24 of Acts 27, let me back up to verse 23, "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying," let me go back up to verse 21. "But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" So Paul is saying, we're going to make it. Take courage, eat your food. But notice at the same time, when the ship is running aground and some of the people were trying to get off the ship, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Now, wait a second. There's a conditional statement. It makes it sound like there's some question about whether they will be saved, right? First, Paul said, everyone will be saved. And then he says in verse 31, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Is there any contradiction between those two? No. God used the means of Paul and the word that Paul gave to accomplish his end, which was the preservation of life. Okay? Is that clear? That's exactly the way God works normally. Normally, God uses means to accomplish his purposes. In the gospel, God uses the word to accomplish his purposes. So, unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. There's no contradiction between that and the fact that some are elect from eternity to salvation. And this is an important thing for us to keep in mind when we describe the doctrine of God's providence. God uses means. It's not the same as fate. God is a personal God. God uses means to accomplish his purposes. And we shouldn't forget that. We shouldn't over-rely on the means. We should trust in God. That's the point of Deuteronomy 8. And yet, we should make use of the means that God has appointed. Okay. That was, as I said, fairly brief on providence because of my faithful predecessor. But any comments or questions on that? Yes, Jeff. I don't have the transcript of the debate. This is a summary, which is actually a biased summary. But D'Souza basically brings forth some of Peter Singer's views, which Singer didn't want to bring forth in the debate. Singer said this wasn't really about my views; it was about other stuff. From what I've heard, it was not a particularly substantive debate. It was sort of like, people saying generalities and not engaging each other. I don't know that D'Souza is particularly well qualified to debate this question. He writes on other things, but I don't have the impression that he's that well qualified. Now, Singer and Bonson would have been interesting. Any other questions? Comments? Okay. Let's close and pray.